We pray for grace and encouragement, and we pray also for correction where it is needed in our lives as we open your word. So whatever you want to do, we want to be willing to hear from you today. So we ask that your spirit would teach us, take away distractions. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 11 is where we are studying this morning. And we're picking up in verse 10, please. So turn to verse 10 there. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. Well, right away in our text, we have a clue that we should pause and figure out, well, at what time? What are we talking about? Well, again, we're in the midst of what? We're in the midst of battles and things. And Joshua has just engaged in a battle where God fought with his people and for his people. For what portion of the kingdom? You remember last week? The north. They had waged war with the north. And we saw how, we saw how incredibly impossible it was for Israel to actually win in this battle. And yet what happened? God had victory, didn't he? And so at that time, as the battle is dying down, what did Joshua do? He pitched a camp and he kicked his feet up and started roasting some marshmallows and said, man, I got to rest for a minute is that what he did? Nope. At that time, he turned back. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. He knew that only portion of the battle was complete. And so he turns back. And goes to, now what is Hazor again? Hazor, well, we studied that city last week, was how big? It was massive. It was enormous. Several, 15 times larger than most other cities. There's 200 acres. And to give us an idea, we talked about this last week. Jerusalem was like 12 acres. That was a large city. Adonizedek of the south was the leader of the coalition in the south, which Israel had victory. And that city was 12 acres. This city was 200 acres. This was the Canaanite capital of the region. 200 acre city. And Joshua turned back. He said, we can't just defeat the army. Now it's time to lay hold of what? The actual city and the kingship. And he turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. And now, listen, Hazor is so massive and so significant that Joshua stops and he explains now. Listen, we can't go any further until you really get the picture here. Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And this tells us, one, that Hazor is huge and massive, but it tells us another thing. Remember, this is all unfolding and someone is writing this. What does it tell us about at the time of writing this passage? This city was not so well known by the time this was written. In other words, they were overthrown in such a way that in the future, when Joshua's writing this or whoever's writing this, he has to explain to his readers, you might not know this, but that city, Hazor, was the head of this kingdom. It was a significant city. So the overthrow was so great, in other words, that he had to explain it. You see? For Hazor was formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. That's the word harem. That's this idea of the ban. It's those things must be dedicated to God. It's what was the argument about with Achan. Remember, Achan took some of the things that were supposed to be dedicated to God, supposed to be harem to God. And here they did to everything what they ought to have done. Now, this is hard for us to swallow, but I encourage you, let's just continue to study this and see where we end up. Devoting them to destruction, there was none left that breathed. So in verse 11, they struck with the sword all who were in it. So which people were not struck? None. And then later in the same verse, the author explains again so that we get the picture. Are you ready, students? Because there was none left that breathed, none left that breathed. So he struck all that were in it, and none left that breathed. So you see that? Is it some got away? Some got away, some ran. No one got away. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Whoa, Joshua. Don't be burning the capital down. I mean, you need to take over that city. What a fool. Why do you think Joshua burned Hazor? This is a total restart for the land. We're not going to enter into Hazor. Even though it's a significant city, even though it's already plumbed, it's ready to go, the electrical has been run, we just have to plug in. We're there. No, we're going to burn Hazor with fire. What other cities did they burn with fire? They had burned Jericho with fire, and one other one? Ai with fire. And the rest of the cities they did not burn. Why? Let's continue reading here. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings. Wait, verse 12. And some of the cities of those kings, and some of their kings. And some, right? Correct me. Thank you. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Again, in this verse, we're seeing that most of the people were taken. Most of the cities were taken, right? No. Yet, once again, our passage already has told us like 3-4 times. All. They all were taken. And then he adds this interesting note that we should take note of, underline it. It says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. This is the controlling theme for our text today. We're going to see this theme resonate again and again and again. Who's Moses again? Do you guys remember who Moses is? There aren't very many people that don't know who Moses is. Moses is the one that, you know, he's part of the Charlton Heston and parting the... Moses, this is Moses. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Moses was the one who was there at the foot of Mount Sinai. He's the one that went up into the cloud and received the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He is the leader of leaders in Israel. And Joshua is shown here, and he has been shown quite often in this book, as the proper next leader in the line of who? Moses. But look at verse 13. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. So in this summary, the author's making sure to tell us, we burned Hazor. And you know we've burned Jericho and Ai, but we didn't burn any other cities. Why? Deuteronomy chapter 6, God promises something. And already we have a connection to Deuteronomy, because who is the one that wrote Deuteronomy? Moses wrote Deuteronomy. And now we have an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, I'll read it for you, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's just a few pages back. It says this. Verse 10, and this is beautiful when we see God's promises fulfilled. It's a beautiful thing. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the fulfillment of those promises. You will enter these cities that you didn't build. You will eat the food that you didn't plant. You didn't even harvest this food. And so they burn Hazor as dedication to God. And the smaller cities, the people, will end up dwelling. Now, this is a transition passage for us, because we're concluding, we're wrapping up. It's going to take a while, but we're going to be wrapping up the wars, and we're going to be getting into some narrative that talks about the division of the land and where people are going to be living. And so this is sort of a bridge text. And we're seeing that those places that were not burned are going to be suitable for what? For God's promises to be fulfilled. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. So let's go back and read that again. And some of the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But some of the man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed some of them. And they left some who breathed, but most of them were killed. I'm saying the wrong words? Okay. Objection. Good. Is everybody with me? Yep. This was an extreme victory. Verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Joshua, his servant. Again, we see Moses. Connection to Moses. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Joshua. Moses. Moses again. Theme. Moses. 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 Deuteronomy. Moses. Moses. Is everybody with me? Verse 16. So Joshua took all that, some of the land. It's pretty extreme in every measure, it seems like, doesn't it? Is everybody with me? Mm-hmm. You're hearing me? Joshua took most of the land. All of the land. The hill country. Some of you are like, will you just get on with it? And I'm just reading. The hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen. Now, this is interesting because verse 16, we've just seen the battle. Chapter 11 has been the battle of the north. Except now in this verse, verse 16, these are places that were in the south. So we're beginning to enter into a summary of all of what they've conquered thus far. You see there, if you look back at verses chapter 10, verse 40, and that is back when they were trying to have victory in the south. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings, you see? He left none remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. So if you go back to our text, some of these places are going to be ding, ding, ding. We've already seen them in the south being mentioned. But now in this narrative that seems to be about the north, we're bringing in the south again. So Joshua, verse 16, took all that land, the hill country of the Negev and the land of Goshen and the lowland. See, these are all places in the south. But then and the Arabah, the north, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Helek, which is the south, which rises toward Seir, the south, as far as Baal Gad, which is the far north, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, in the far north, the thing that marks the northernmost territory. So from the south to the north, most of the cities were taken. Is that the impression that we get from the text? From the south, from the very south to the very north, a lot of the cities were taken. No. And then it says, Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Again, the extreme all there. In verse 17 is really a repeat of verse 12. It has three verbs, much like verse 12, and the first two verbs are identical, and the third verb is more specific as to what devoted to destruction actually is. Do you see it there? So yes, verse 12 and verse 17, he captured all their kings and struck them, captured and struck. And let me explain the last word in case you don't understand. We put them to death. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Why does he say a long time there? Because in the northern campaign, and even in the southern campaign, what was the implication from the text? These were swift, they were easy, but yet here in verse 18, it was over the course of what? A long time. Why? What's he saying there? He's using another extreme. In other words, It was a massive undertaking, right? And what was another promise that God had made to Israel in Exodus? I will not drive them out all at once. Do you remember that? Exodus 23, he tells them, I will take my time driving them out for your sake, so the land doesn't become desolate and overrun by wild animals, is what he says in Exodus 23. If you want to look that up, it's Exodus 23, verses 29 through 30. It's another promise yet fulfilled. So Joshua made war a long time, God's promise being fulfilled yet again with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel. Again, an extreme statement. Except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Now, remember what took place with Gibeon again? Gibeon made a covenant, that's right, with Israel. They came up deceiving Joshua and the people, and they entered into this covenant. But yet, they were the only ones that sought peace. And the rest made battle. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. What is that reminiscent of again? Now, if Moses is a theme here, what do you think is being connected to here? Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. The scriptures tell us over and over again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the people would be driven out of the land. In the same way, God's work is continuing in Joshua. Is everybody with me? So God hardened the hearts of the people in the land, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. There again, Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off Anakim from the hill country of Hebron. So we have a summary of the victories that Joshua is having, and then he boils down and talks about the Anakim. Who is that? Do you guys remember this name, Anak? Go back to Numbers chapter 13 once. Numbers 13. This is very important. Please stay with me. Numbers chapter 13. And this is when the spies are first sent into the land and they're supposed to report back about what they're seeing. And verse 22 of chapter 13, they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Iman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before with Zoran in Egypt. So they see the people that are the descendants of Anak, the Anakim. If you go, then turn the page there in verse 28. Let's start in verse 27. And they told him, we came to the land which you showed, which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And they hand him this bunch of fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land, and the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, all along and along the Jordan. So everything is good except what people are there. And then if you look at verse 32, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. We seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And so this is the report that initially the spies came of the land. And now Joshua comes back full circle and he says, and this is the quintessential battle. Let me tell you about it. So we had victory. Now let me focus in on the Anak, the Anakim. The Anakim were not who we thought they were 40-some years ago. And Joshua came at that time and cut off Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron and Debir and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from the hill country of Israel. How difficult was this battle? I'm just going to tell you about it. It was just like we'd cut them off. We cut them out of the land. We surgically removed them. Ease. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. Verse 22, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. An extreme statement yet once again. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Joshua. No, Moses, once again, Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. The thing that ties this all together is the promises that God had given to Moses and the work that Moses had begun with the people of Israel is coming full circle. All of it is coming together. There is a conclusion. There's a light at the end of this tunnel that the people have been on this journey for a long time. And Joshua is able to lead them into rest, isn't he? And the land had rest from war. This is the first time, in verse 23 there, the first time the word inheritance is spoken in our book here. This is a theme word. It occurs 43 times in the book, and it hasn't occurred yet. Now, we're transitioning into what, do you think? The inheritance. This is shutting down, it's concluding the first portion of the book and bringing us into the next portion. Now, we're going to have some more loose ends that are going to be tied up in the next few weeks, but this is a beautiful moment where Israel now can begin something new to have an inheritance. So what should we do with this text? There's a few observations that I want us to make as we study this, okay? So stay with me. Here's where it gets practical. Well, it will get practical. The first observation is this. Joshua did exactly, perfectly, just as Moses laid out for him to do. And how was Moses instructed? By God himself. Joshua is doing what Moses set in motion here. He's fulfilling perfectly. Is there any question after reading this text that Joshua didn't do it right? How many extreme words are used in this text? Look at me. How many times did the word all come up? All. Is Joshua doing the very best that can be done? The answer is yes, according to this text. This is a glorious finale, and it ends with the Anakim. And they're defeated, all of them. Each paragraph that we're studying harkens back to Moses and what Moses started. What is Moses synonymous with in the Hebrew mind? Moses is synonymous with the law. He is synonymous with the Ten Commandments. He's synonymous with the Pentateuch. He's synonymous with knowing God. And Joshua is doing exactly as he should here. The passage is assuring the reader that the work the Lord began those many years before is coming to completion. Joshua was diligent and obedient. Okay, so the second thing I want us to notice is this. The conquest here, and the way that this is written, listen, is extreme. It's extreme. It's all-inclusive. It's everything. It's like Joshua wants us to see that this was that every blade of grass was conquered. You see it? It was as thorough almost as thorough as possible. Is that right? No, from this text we see, look, this was as thorough as it gets. Okay, so first, Joshua is following in the footsteps of Moses. He's fulfilling the law. Secondly, he is extreme in the conquest. Third observation, and this is really amazing. If we're going along in the book, who is God talking about? And I've been using the word often so that we get the feel of what the text is saying. But Israel is coming into the promised land throughout the book of Joshua. But what is this passage all about? Joshua. And Joshua did this. And Joshua did this. And Joshua did this. And Joshua. Joshua. Look back. It's a change. Yes, Joshua's been involved earlier, but here we're just seeing an extreme nature of Joshua. 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 And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. Typically, it would be Israel turned back. how many verbs are dedicated to Joshua versus just Israel? And the sword of Hazor formerly was the head of all those kings. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire and all the cities of these kings and all the kings of and all their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And who burned them? Joshua burned them. Verse 13. If you go back here, and I won't take the time to actually spell this out, but it's Joshua did it. Joshua burned them. Joshua put them to the sword. Joshua devoted them to destruction. Joshua did this. Joshua did this. So the person that we're supposed to focus on here is Joshua. The one man, Joshua, did this perfectly according to the law. You see where I'm going? Now, Joshua, Jesus, same name, the one man, accomplishing for Israel according to the directives given by Moses. He's obedient to the law. But here is the biggest startling observation in the text. So all these things are important as we look at the massive observation. Are you ready? If you were Israel, hearing this read or reading this for yourself, you would be tempted to say, this text is misleading. And even Joshua can't finish writing the text without saying, you say, what are you talking about? It's misleading. You remember all the extreme words in the text? But look at the end there. So we're going along and all the nation was taken and all the people and from the south to the north and everything in between, all the kingdoms. And then verse 22, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath and in Ashdod, did some remain. So he's like, he's trying to get by, but he has to mention that. And then, if you are living in Israel and you were reading this, you would know, not just by that verse, that this wasn't entirely the whole picture. I'm going to read some passages. Just turn the page to verse 13, chapter 13, excuse me. A bit later, here we go, chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. The people knew. In other words, that's built into the text. They knew that he's given an optimistic view of the battle here. But not all of the land was taken, and yes, some in Gath and some in... There remains yet very much land to possess. If you go on there, this is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of Geshurites from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It's coming as the Canaanites. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Evim. And all the way to verse 6 is explaining this place and this place and this place. And then if you turn the page again and go to chapter 15, the very last verse in chapter 15 there. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is another surprising statement. The people of Judah could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They're still there. So as I'm reading this text, those people know, well, there's still people in Jerusalem. I mean, and then chapter 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Chapter 17, verses 12 through 13 describes some more. Chapter 17, verse 16 and 18, more and more. But these people still remain, and these people still remain. So what gives? All of this serves to teach us that no matter how perfect, how diligent we are in the Mosaic law, is it enough? Now, we might be tempted to say, well, Joshua was a perfect leader. That's not what the New Testament teaches. We need a better Joshua. This text tells the reader, the student, Joshua was good, but we need a better Joshua. How can you be a better Joshua than this? This is perfect. He did it perfectly. Israel perfectly obeyed the law. Can the law be the salvation for the people? Can Moses be the salvation? Can Joshua be the salvation? The Old Testament Joshua. And the answer is no. There is one Joshua who can and will and does. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, please. I've been doing a lot of reading this morning with you. So I encourage you, let not this be a moment when your mind wanders. I pray that it has not wandered yet. But all the more, don't let it wander at this, please. Picking up in verse 7, are you with me? The author of Hebrews, and by the way, let this be a lesson for us. When Scripture comments on Scripture, that is the authoritative truth. Okay? So all of this text that we have studied has caused the student of the Word to wonder, is Joshua the perfect Joshua? And what does Hebrews say? Picking up in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Okay, so we're going back to Moses' era now. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore, this is key for us, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter, underline the word, my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Are we doing that, brothers and sisters? Are we exhorting one another? Are we calling each other? Do you know what that's a fancy, like cherubim or something. Exhort one another. Cause each other to look to Jesus Christ. Encourage people to look up to him. That doesn't just mean to make someone feel better. It means exhort them on to Christ himself. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Is it called today still? Yeah, today. Today, while we're sitting together having a meal, which smells really good, let's exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if today is called today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion is the wilderness. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Moses is not painted there as prettily as we would hope. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable to enter his rest because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Wait, I thought that the rest was fulfilled. What does it say at the end of our text in Joshua chapter 11? The land had rest. But what does Hebrews say? The promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Who is them and what did the news that didn't benefit them? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This seems to be a theme here in Hebrews, doesn't it? This rest. And the author is telling us that they didn't enter that rest. But our text says what? The land had rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today. Listen, today is the day to enter the rest. How does that work? Saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, 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 if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now the shocking statement, as if it's not been shocking enough. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That's our commentary on our text. See, the rest that's being spoken of in Joshua chapter 11 there is not the rest that God is wanting for his people. The land might have rest from war, but what does God want to bring? God wants to bring a spiritual rest. They may not have had to pick up a sword for a while, but is that what God's goal was? Was the goal really for physical property? No matter how good and how perfectly Joshua fulfilled what he was to do, it was not ever going to be enough because Joshua could not give spiritual rest. We needed a better Joshua. And God has sent the better Joshua. And now listen, this is so important. We may think, well, if we do these things, if we do this, if I just continue to do this, I will be able to have rest. And what Hebrews is telling us and what the testimony of the Old Testament text in Joshua chapter 11 is telling us is that will never leave you with spiritual, eternal rest. You might have physical rest for a few minutes here on this side of eternity, but it will not bring eternal rest. Do you see? There is no amount of perfection, no amount of extreme decisions that we can make that will cause us to enter the rest that God wants to give, and that is his rest. It comes only in one man, Joshua, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one true who is able to give the true spiritual eternal rest. And how did he do that? He entered in. He became man that we may have spiritual rest. And I say this because we are people living in a long line of people who are focused on the world, on the physical, and God is nudging us. My kingdom is not of this world. And to prove it, the king will come as a baby. It's not like the kingdom of the world. And he will be crowned king on the day he is crucified. It's not like the world. It's not an inheritance like the world gives. It's not about the physical. The physical can't give his rest. What I see in Joshua chapter 11 is the quintessential perfect obedience that is clearly lacking in result. We did it perfectly, guys. We really did it. And yet everybody knows it's not everything. The only one who could do it was Jesus Christ, and it is not lacking. Have you turned to him, or are you still trying to follow Moses? Are you still trying to do it in the lineage of Moses? Obey, obey. Hey, you need to obey, otherwise God's not going to love you. Hey, you got to do this, otherwise God, you got to do this. And I'm telling you, you relinquish control of your life to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he has done it. Say, man, you just keep talking about this every week. I'm going to go to a different church. Okay? But please take that truth with you and preach it to yourself every minute. Because we are a people who are tied into the world, and we need to be reminded that Christ brings a salvation that is not of this world, and it's not about us. We can't overemphasize this point. I can't overemphasize it, and our lives bear witness to that. How often do we try to please the Lord instead of worship him? You know what the true heart of a follower of Jesus Christ is? Not a heart trying to please him. The true heart of a follower of Jesus Christ is one that is overflowing in worship and praise for what he has done. That's what our life is all about. And so as the king comes as a baby and we celebrate him, our hearts ought to be overflowing in worship and praise. Now we need to share that truth with the people around us. Let's pray. The world, Lord, you know this, the world seeks rest, and even extreme obedience to you will not bring your rest. Even what we think as perfectly dotting the I and crossing the T will not bring eternal rest except in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would teach us that truth. Sow it into our hearts. May we be a church body that is wrapped up in all about that single truth, that Jesus Christ is our only means of salvation. He is it. He is everything. We look to you. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our actions. We look to you. Help us to look to you all the more as we are reminded with every carol that is being sung, with every light, that you are the light of the world. We are not. The world needs you. We need you. So we ask that you would work in our families, work in our homes, that you would change us, that we would be able to overcome these patterns of sin that we all wrestle with. We ask that you would be our salvation, that you would be the one knitting our hearts and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And so we dedicate ourselves to you. Work among us. We pray this in Jesus' name and by his blood. Amen. Hebrews 4:8 and following, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Put your works aside. And let's turn to Jesus Christ, the true one who is named Yahweh is salvation. In him we have salvation. Brothers and sisters, let this truth cause us to be filled with joy as we remember that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.